Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, we know that Adam sinned. He disobeyed God. He had one commandment, and he messed it up. Romans 5:12 tells us that because of this, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Then we see the end of the story. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. That's the end of the story. That's the end of hope for all who will not deal with the question of their own sin that began all the way in the garden. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 reads like the end of a movie that's just a horrific ending. And yet, if forgiveness for sin is sought, we can roll back the clock to a time when there's still hope. And in the Gospels, we have a time where that ending has not yet come. We have a time where there is still an opportunity, and there is that time today. There's time to have this ending to the story. Revelation 21, 3 and 4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" We have an opportunity to roll back the clock. I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2, and we'll begin looking in verse 1. Mark chapter 2, and this begins a section in Mark where there are five accounts of controversy surrounding Jesus, where opposition to his ministry, to his identity as Messiah and as God himself on earth, this is open and it's obvious. Because in the eyes of the religious elite, Jesus offends their man-made traditions and their misapplication of the law of God. And there will be five offenses. The first one that we'll look at today is that he will claim authority to forgive sin. The second offense, beginning in verse 13, Jesus will openly associate with the outcasts of society, with what they call the sinners. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus will openly ignore the traditions of the Pharisees as being completely irrelevant, as if they don't exist. And then the last two instances are two instances of Jesus ignoring man-made traditions governing the law of the Sabbath, and in fact saying, "I will do what I want because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." And so we're going to see this wonderful section where Jesus just stands against organized religion, because Jesus is the least religious person you will ever meet. He is God. He doesn't believe in religion. He is God to be worshipped. What I want to show you this morning is that the issue of human sin and depravity, it has to be dealt with by every human at some level. And I want to show you this from five viewpoints or five vantage points in regard to the issue of sin. We might say from the view of five characters in a drama. I want to show you the view of the sinner, the view of the supporters, the view of the scribes, the view of the spectators, and then finally, the view of the Savior in regards to the issue of sin. Let's just read the whole passage first of all. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down through verse 12. Mark writes, "And when he," this is Jesus, "returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." What a tremendous passage for us this morning. Now, you remember from the last time we were in Mark, Jesus has been out in the countryside for a number of days. You remember that he healed a leper, and because the leper disobeyed his orders to not go tell everybody, Jesus had to kind of stay out in the country for a while. He couldn't go into the city. There was too much hubbub and too much fervor around this. But now that he's returned to the city, it says in verse 1 that he was at home. This is Peter and Andrew's house. Jesus didn't own a home, but he is staying in this home. And again, the crowds have pressed in. So what we want to do is look at this drama from five vantage points, or maybe from five characters in the drama, and how they deal with the issue of sin. The first is the view of the sinner himself, the view of the sinner. In verse 3, the paralytic is brought in by four faithful friends. These are possibly family members as well. And it says that he's on a bed. This would have been like a quilted mattress, nothing fancy at all. It was not just his bed, this was his home. This was what he lived on. He was on this all the time. It would have been smelly, it would have been unpleasant, it would have been really the only thing he had that was comfortable for him. He can't walk. We don't have a definite description of the paralysis, but we know that he's completely dependent on others. He obviously has no way to make a living. There are no laws to protect those who are less fortunate. He just has to make his way the best he can, and he's very fortunate to have these other men who help him. He would be at the mercy of friends. He would have no quality of life whatsoever on a purely physical basis. But really, his problems are significantly bigger than just his paralysis. He doesn't have just a deep physical need, but really, more importantly, he has a very deep spiritual need, because he's unforgiven and he knows it. He knows that sin is a massive problem in his life. And this is the need that Jesus first addresses. Verse 5, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's the first need. And it seems almost out of place. They're lowering this guy down who has a clear physical problem, and Jesus seems to just kind of sidestep that. And he goes straight to the issue of forgiveness. But if we put ourselves back in the place of the Old Testament, in the place of Judaism, there was a very strong connection between sin and disease. There was some connection that's warranted by Scripture. Others were driven more by tradition. But forgiveness and healing are sometimes interrelated, even in the Scriptures. Let me give you a couple of examples where healing is a tangible demonstration of God's forgiveness. There's a classic verse you're all familiar with, where God is calling Israel as a nation back to repentance, back to true covenant worship. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, he says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." There's a connection. Psalm 103, verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases." There's a connection. Sometimes even the concepts of healing and forgiveness are so interrelated as to be interchangeable. Psalm 41, verse 4 says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." And so there's this relationship here. And in Jesus' day, paralysis was considered the ultimate sign of God's displeasure. that you can live among people, but you will not participate in any of the joys that they participate in. The lame and the sick and the paralyzed were considered to somehow be the very worst of sinners, or God would not have struck them with this sort of illness. Now, we want to be very clear. This passage and Jesus is not making a general broad statement that illness is the result of sin. That is not the point of the passage. If that were the case, then every time you had a cold, you would think, wow, what did I do this time? John chapter 9, you remember the man born blind, Jesus specifically said this was not because of his sin. So this isn't a broad general statement, but there is at times a connection. And this man, the paralytic, he assumes, and maybe rightly so in this case because of the connection Jesus makes, he assumes that his paralysis is connected directly to his sin. The logic of the day said that the worse the affliction, the worse the sin. This was the common belief among Jews. And so he would consider himself to be the worst of sinners, that he had found himself on such a bad side with God that he is desperate. And now Jesus does something that only God can do. He pronounces forgiveness of sin. And this isn't just a statement of fact. This isn't stating something that is true. It's also a proclamation that the man has been transferred from the ranks of the unforgiven into the ranks of the forgiven. This was the most pressing need he had. This was the reason he was there, was to seek forgiveness and to seek the Lord. And now, at this moment, when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," his paralysis is not healed. Nothing in his life has changed at that moment. But he has assurance of his greatest need being met. He's not in the realm of the unforgiven. He's in the realm of the forgiven. And he has every reason for great joy. He has God's favor. And I want you to picture walking through your whole life thinking that you are out of favor with God, and to finally know that now at this moment, I'm okay with God. I am no longer his enemy. I am his friend. What a joy, what a delight for this man. Now, this is where it gets interesting. I want you to remember this. Look at verse 6. 6, 7, and 8. These are all silent. These aren't happening where we can see them. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioning within themselves, said to them, that's all silent. Nobody sees that happening. That is Mark recording, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what was happening internally. So as far as the man, the paralyzed man, can tell, all he sees is he gets let down through the roof. Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There's some length of uncomfortable pause for a moment. And then Jesus looks at the scribes and for no apparent reason says this. Verse 8. He said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So far, the paralytic is laying there. He's still paralyzed. He is forgiven, certainly enjoying that joy for the moment. And suddenly, without understanding why, Jesus turns and he engages these scribes and says, he says, "Let me challenge you. Which is easier to do?" And the paralytic, I wonder if he thought, did I hear him right? Did he just say, "Which is easier, to forgive sins or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? Gee, I wonder what he's going to do next." And suddenly Jesus turns to him. He said to the paralytic, verse 11, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed and go home." And at that moment, all the strength returned to his body. He was immediately a brand new creation, both internally and now externally. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God. From the perspective of the sinner, the paralytic, how did he deal with sin? What was his answer to sin? He was brought to the only one who could forgive him, and he was forgiven. He was made clean. He was made whole before the eyes of God, and he received physical healing as well. If the story had simply stopped at the paralytic receiving forgiveness, it's still a happy ending because we know that he would simply be paralyzed for another decade or two or three and then be home forever. It would have been a good ending, but he had a bonus. He understood that his perspective of sin was, Jesus is my only hope of forgiveness. And he received it. Do you think that that man had any doubt that his sins were forgiven? I think he would probably be a walking example of assurance of salvation. Because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and boom, rise up and walk too. Okay, if you can do that, then my sins must be forgiven. Absolute assurance. You know, this is an invitation that Jesus issued in Matthew chapter 11. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The sinner is the category that we are all in and have all been in. And the sinner, if he sees that his sin is a burden, if a person is weighed down and tormented by the continued guilt of carrying sin, if you see and understand that you've offended a holy God and you realize you're on the wrong side of eternity, Jesus said, come to me, I'll give you rest. I'll take the burden away. There is no burden. Don't you think that was the greatest day in this man's life? He saw his sin, he saw the difficulty he was in, and he came to the only solution, and that was Christ. What a great day for him. I imagine his family was a little shocked to see him walk through the door and say, hey, I'm home. View of the sinner. Christ is the only hope. Very similar view. Secondly, the view of the supporters. The view of the supporters. This man was very blessed. He had four people willing to help him, four men who were willing to be seen with someone who was considered shameful. And what we see here is really one of the greatest acts of determination, I think, recorded in the Gospels. Verse 4, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. They took the outer stairs. Every house in Judea would have a set of stairs going up to the roof. The roof was the place in a hot climate where you relaxed in the evening. It was the place where you went to get cool and where you stored things that didn't fit in the home. So you had a staircase going up the side of the house outside. So they haul the man up the stairs. And their determination suggests to us that this man's condition was extremely critical, that he was in a wretched state. They clearly believed that Jesus was the one who could heal this man, and they also understood the spiritual ramifications as well. They understood that in their mind, this guy was in deep trouble as far as the Lord was concerned, and they had to take him to somebody who could forgive him. And Jesus was the only answer. Verse 4, when it says that they removed the roof, it literally says they dug it up. And this is interesting if we understand how the roof would have been made. There were beams laid across the house at about 3-foot intervals, and across those were laid smaller poles and sticks, and then they would be covered in thatch and eventually in mud, and they would take this mud and roll it on and then dry it. It would be mixed with clay, so they essentially turned into a very, very hard surface that could be walked on. Other houses, if you had a little bit more money, instead of the sticks and the poles, you had stone slabs or even plates of burnt clay that were laid across the roof, the beams, and then mud and clay was rolled over those. So they broke up the dried mud and the clay, and they started pulling up either the tiles or the sticks. Luke's gospel says they were tiles, so it probably were tiles. I want you to imagine this. This was not a clean job. This was messy. Jesus is teaching in the main room right below them. There's one main gathering room. And all of a sudden, you hear this pounding, you hear this digging, and then you start to see dirt coming down, and everybody's getting rained on, and just getting dirt everywhere. And then it starts getting light, and you hear guys jumping around up there, and then these tiles being taken up, and everybody's looking up going, what's going on? And Peter and Andrew going, my roof, what happened to it? That's going to be $1,500. And then we have, in the Gospel of Mark, the very first mention of faith, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Peter would have had fishing equipment on his roof, which would include rope. And so they took rope and tied it to the mattress and lowered him down by the four corners. Their faith is immediately followed by, "Son, your sins are forgiven." They had faith in Christ as the answer to the physical and the spiritual destitution of this man. Their faith was so intense, they didn't care what people thought. They didn't care that they were tearing that Peter's roof. They just had to get to Christ at all costs. Faith is an active faith. It was a motion faith. It was a faith that says, "Jesus is sufficient for my deepest and most heartfelt need." What a wonderful introduction to the concept of faith. This is really a beautiful picture for us. Saving faith is faith that will do anything to get to Christ. Faith is not intellectual assent. Faith is not knowledge about God. Satan knows more about God than we do, but he has no faith. Faith does anything to get to Christ. You know, I think about during the Great Awakening, this American revival during the mid-1700s. People would walk for hours and hours, and in some cases days, to hear the preaching of great men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. To come to saving faith, they would hear that somebody knows how to come to God, and they would walk through rain and through treacherous terrain to come and hear a life-giving message. You see, to truly come to faith in Christ, it involves determination. There is urgency. There is resolve. People don't yawningly come to Christ. "Well, I guess I'll become a Christian." There is an urgency. There is a realization that I could step outside that door and get run over by a Greyhound bus today and be separated from God for all eternity. I'm not leaving this place until I come to Christ. I had one time when I was working with kids in a children's ranch. I had been sharing the gospel with all the kids I worked with, and it's amazing to see the openness of kids and then also to see the stubbornness of kids. And one particular young man, I still remember, I'll never forget him, he had bright red hair. If we were in a dark room, you could light up the whole place just with his head. And I had shared the gospel with him numbers of times. And one day I'm sitting in my office, and I had the door closed, and he comes bursting in, and he's huffing and puffing. He'd run. I was on the third floor of a building. He'd run all the way up. He slammed the door, and he sat down, and he's doing this. And I said, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And he said, "I'm going to hell. How do I not go?" And I said, "Well, I've told you." He said, "I know, but I got to make sure." He was so desperate. And I said, "Well, let's talk." And he said, "I'm not leaving here until I get the answer." He said, "I don't care if you punish me. I don't care if you tell me I'm being disobedient. I'm not leaving until I get the answer." And he grabbed the arms of the chair and just stayed there. Boy, that's like shooting fish in a barrel. So I just shared the gospel with him, and he came to Christ. That's the urgency of saving faith. There is a determination. Jesus put it this way: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." What was the view of the supporters concerning sin? They demonstrated a desperation to get to Jesus as the only answer to sin, the only means of forgiveness. And we can assume that Jesus saw their faith, that these four were forgiven as well. They came to saving faith. The view of the sinner, the view of the supporters. Now we see the view of the scribes. Boy, this begins as a heartwarming story, and you sort of wish it could just end right here. But it very quickly turns into a dramatic moment of confrontation over authority. And Jesus takes it on with great skill. Now, the scribes were what we might call a closed order. There were very few scribes. They were legal specialists who went through a lengthy qualification process. They were the grand teachers of Israel. They were the most highly exalted, the most respected. The scribes had a very specific idea about the Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Their idea was that he would come as a military and political leader who would crush their enemies, crushed the enemies of Israel, but never did they attribute to Messiah the ability to forgive sin. This belonged only to God. But what they didn't understand from the Old Testament is that Messiah would be God who came in the form of a man. Therefore, he could forgive sin. They had honed into a finely crafted machine a burden of religious duty on people, that you must keep the law in order to be right with God. And everyone knows you can't keep the law. It's impossible. And so they would place people under the weight of desperately trying to please God by means of their good works. I want you to notice the position of the scribes. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. The scribes were seated. You gave the place of honor to the elderly and to the highest level officials. You remember that the crowds are pressing in. They're in the doorways. They're standing in the rafters. They're squeezed in. They're outside the windows. And yet, whether it was by choice or by demand, the scribes have the very few seats in the house. Look, these houses in Judea, they didn't have nice couches that you go down to the furniture store and get. They had a few little chairs, if anything. And the scribes were sitting there as the honored ones. And they're listening to Jesus teach. They're looking for error. They're looking for ways to discredit him. And as they're thinking these things, this is when the roof suddenly starts being torn apart. Dirt is everywhere. And I could see them with their nice fancy robes just trying to flick that dirt off. How dare you get me dirty? And the man is lowered down. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." For a scribe to hear a man say that, they would have all gone, no. They were shocked. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right, by the way. They were right. And the reason is that in every sin that is committed, God alone is the one who is the most offended. Therefore, God alone can give forgiveness. You think about King David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah. In his contrite confession in Psalm 51, David says this to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned. Therefore, since sins ultimately are only against God, only God can forgive sin." And so the scribes, they said in their hearts, "He's blaspheming." That means he's claiming to be God. They were very clear about this. By the way, if anybody ever wants to question whether the deity of Christ is clearly taught in the Bible, it is. Even the scribes said, if you can forgive sins, you are God. Blasphemy, though, it was punishable by death, according to Leviticus 24. For someone to say that he could forgive sin was an affront to God, unless God himself is the one doing the forgiving, which they didn't understand. By the way, these are the seeds of what would eventually become the formal accusation against Jesus. In his trial, they would accuse him of blasphemy, and they would put him to death because of that. It's very interesting to look at this. The scribes, the teachers of the law, the spiritual leaders of Israel, the spiritual caretakers of Israel, the ones who are supposed to love the sheep and love God's people, they had no concern for the man. They had no concern for his physical condition. They had no concern for his physical condition. Their concern was trying to take down Jesus. But Jesus not only knew the sin of the man, he knew the hearts of the scribes. And did you notice something that's missing? The silence is screaming here. The scribes make no mention of concern for their own sin. That's not their concern. What was the scribes' view of sin? They understood sin. They believed in the problem of sin. They believed that only God could forgive sin, but they didn't believe it applied to them. They were different. They were self-righteous. They considered themselves law keepers and therefore righteous before God, and they were self-deceived. There they sit. They sit in the room as honored teachers of Israel. They're watching an unparalleled display of conviction of sin, forgiveness of sin, as proof of forgiveness of sin as the paralytic is forgiven and healed. And all they could do was seethe inwardly. That was their response. Amazing. The view of the sinner, the view of the supporters, the view of the scribes. I want to show you the view of the spectators. The view of the spectators is very interesting that all through Mark, the theme of crowds happens continually. Before chapter 10, crowds are mentioned 40 times. They're everywhere. Later in the gospel, though, Jesus is going to start to withdraw more and more from the crowds, keep to himself, spend less time with all the people, and more time with just his disciples. Now, I want to make a very clear point here. The gospel of Mark and none of the gospels ever present crowds as evidence of the success of Jesus' ministry, ever. More often than not, quite frankly, they're interested in what Jesus can do for them immediately. They're not interested in forgiveness. They're interested in getting the goods. They're often passive. They're often opposed to Jesus. Read in John chapter 6 sometime a hard sermon that Jesus preached to the crowds right after feeding the 5,000, and they all dispersed. Yeah, we'll take your bread, but we don't want your gospel. And they left. The crowds will disperse greatly the more Jesus preaches. But let me just give you some observation about the crowd, the audience, the spectators that are watching this. First of all, it was interesting to me that these four men carrying the paralytic couldn't get through the crowd. Very clearly, there was a man with a need, and certainly they had tried to get through, but the crowd outside the house and in the house, they didn't care if that person in need could get to Jesus. All they were thinking about were themselves. They could have made a way, but instead the men were forced to tear apart the roof to get in. Verse 12 is very puzzling. The end of it, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." That's a puzzling statement. If you read chapter 1, they had just seen many things like this. But they couldn't get enough. They're seeing more and more and more. It was never enough. Jesus had already been healing and doing countless miracles. But it was always brand new to them because they didn't understand the connection that Jesus was demonstrating who he was. They just wanted to see more tricks. They wanted to see that he could outdo what he did before. Wow, he healed the leper. That's pretty good. But we've never seen anybody who's paralyzed healed. They're just focused on the tricks. And it says that they glorified God. We're not told what that means. It doesn't say that they all came to saving faith in Christ. Certainly it shut their mouths for a time. We could see that, including the scribes. But what sticks out like a missing white elephant in the room is that they didn't glorify Jesus Christ as God. They were just amazed at the things he was doing. They didn't say, "He must be God." They didn't make that connection. You know what should have happened? What we should have seen is when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and then he confronted the scribes, and then he says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," and he gets up. What we should have seen are all the crowds pressing in saying, "Jesus, forgive me too, forgive me. I need forgiveness. If you can forgive that wretched man, please forgive me." We don't see that. It's not there. They're just amazed. Wow, what a neat trick. When's the next show? Is there a 3:30 showing? Can I still get tickets? They're amazed, but not to the point of asking for what they desperately needed, which was forgiveness. What was the crowd's view of sin? Seems that the crowds were more enamored with the spectacular outward works of God than they were with the inward work of forgiveness that he was offering to them. They were enamored. We want to be very clear about this. Being amazed at Jesus is not the same as placing one's faith in him. It's not the same. There are plenty of people who believe in Jesus and who, to a certain level, are amazed at Jesus. But simply having a certain level of excitement about God is not the same as salvation. If you're ever traveling through Lenexa, Kansas, you can attend the Fellowship of Excitement Church, where you can go to have your emotions excited. But is that true salvation? It's not. The only emotion that somebody truly coming to Christ feels is sorrow. There's sorrow over their sin, sorrow over how they have rejected God, sorrow over how close they were to hell until that moment. Of course, followed immediately by great joy. But the process of coming to Christ is not exciting. It's humbling. It's degrading. It is coming as a humble sinner. There are many that have been amazed at Jesus throughout the centuries, amazed at what he does. These are the ones to whom he will say, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" They were amazed, but they didn't know Christ. They were close, this close, literally in the same room. Well, we have the view of the sinner, the view of the supporters, the view of the scribes, the view of the spectators. I really just wanted to use that as an introduction to get to the good part, the view of the Savior. The view of the Savior. I want to show you six characteristics about Christ that we learn from this view of the Savior. Six characteristics of Christ, if you'll hold with me for just a bit. First characteristic, Jesus has perfect wisdom. He has perfect wisdom. Look at verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? This is unanswerable logic. They have no answer for this. He throws down the challenge. By the way, one of the major reasons for miracles is not because Jesus is compassionate, although he is. Major reason for miracles is to prove that he has the ability and the authority to forgive your sin. And he uses this as a proof. Well, in the minds of the scribes, the healing is more difficult, right? And so the answer in their minds was, yeah, well, if you say you can forgive sins, that's one thing. But if you can heal this guy, wow, that would be something else. You know what the reality is, though? The harder thing for Jesus to do, if we could say there was one harder above another, the forgiveness of the man was more difficult. Because Jesus could heal with a touch, he could heal with a word, but the basis of Jesus being able to forgive this man was that in a few months he would go to a cross and die for him. And so to forgive him was infinitely more difficult, infinitely more of a sacrifice. Jesus has perfect wisdom. Another characteristic we learn from the view of the Savior is that he has both the authority and the ability to forgive sins. He has both the authority and the ability to forgive sins. And we see this, that he uses this title of himself in verse 10, the Son of Man. It's a title that he gives to himself, and it's only used one time in the Old Testament. It's from Daniel chapter 7, and this is the one time we see this. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This speaks of Christ both in the future from the scriptural standpoint and in our future, because he has not put all nations under his dominion yet. All peoples are not yet serving him. But he applies this title to himself very clearly. But the third characteristic is that Jesus is a fully qualified sacrifice for sin. Jesus is a fully qualified sacrifice for sin. See, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, very rarely is it in the context of Daniel 7 with glory and honor and dominion. Mostly it has to do with his humiliation and his suffering, that he came as a human, that he came as a son of mankind, that he came as one of us to take the punishment due us. I find it very compelling, verse 10, that Jesus doesn't say, but that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins. He uses the third person very humbly, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He's perfect, but he is completely God. He's humble. He is God come as a man. The fourth quality, the fourth characteristic of Jesus we learn is that Jesus demonstrates what kingdom life will be like. Jesus demonstrates what kingdom life will be like. You know, one of the clearest consequences of sin is disease and ultimately death. You know, when I have the opportunity to share Christ with older people, I always tell them, look in the mirror. What do you see? Do you see the same person you saw when you were 18, when you were 21? Well, no, I'm a lot older. What's happening to you? Well, I'm getting older. No, you're dying is what's happening to you. Biologically, after age 18, you're dying. And if you will stop and think about it, you are not. We don't naturally think of this as something that's good. You know, people like to say, oh, this wonderful cycle of life, that people are born and they grow and then they die. There's nothing wonderful about death. Death is ugly. If you've been with somebody when they're dying, it's not pretty. It's not peaceful. There's not harps playing in the background and flower petals coming down. It's not pretty. It's ugly. And it is a consequence of sin. Ultimately, though, forgiveness of sins removes that consequence. What does Psalm 103 say? That he heals my diseases and he forgives my sins. Those two go together. On the new heavens, on the new earth, in the new heavens, never again will you call somebody on the phone and say, hello, and they say, hello, I'm feeling terrible, please call me back. That'll never happen again. You won't wake up with that little tickle in your throat that you know, oh good, 10 days of torture coming up. Thank you very much. Never again will you get a letter in the mail from such and such medical labs. Oh, here we go. What is it going to be this time? That won't happen anymore because the consequences of sin are removed. Jesus is demonstrating that he is invading the domain of sin. He's invading the domain of death. He's invading the domain of darkness. He's taking away sin. He's taking away disease. He's taking away death. And he's saying, this is what life as a kingdom citizen will be like. Repent and come to me. Be part of the kingdom. What a demonstration. He removes the consequences of sin. Isaiah 35, verse 5, talks about when the kingdom of God comes in full. Isaiah says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Jesus is saying, repent of your sin. Come to the kingdom. There's room for all. What a wonderful message. Fifth characteristic of Jesus that we see is Jesus demonstrates that he is God. And this is so rich. We could take many days on this. He demonstrates that he is God. First of all, he demonstrates his omniscience, that he is all-knowing. Verse 5, it says, Jesus saw their faith. He knows perfectly who has saving faith in him and who does not. Verse 8, perceiving in the spirit that they questioned within themselves, he knew the exact thoughts of the scribes. Now, some will say, well, he saw the look of consternation on their face and just assumed that they were thinking this. No, he saw their thoughts. He knew them exactly. The man who was lowered through the roof, he knew every one of his sins. He could have said, when you were 2, you hid from your mother when she was calling you. When you were 3, you broke this. When you were 4, you did this. When you were 6, you did this. I know every one of them. It is a lie from hell to think that we can ever hide anything from the omniscient view of God Almighty. You will hide nothing from him. And Scripture says that in the last day, all will be revealed, even the thoughts of men. And the thoughts alone will be enough to condemn one to hell because they are against God. He knew the sins of the man. He knew his need was for forgiveness. And he said, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus is God. He is omniscient. We also see his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature. In verse 9, when he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk, he already knew he could heal this man. He wasn't surprised by the outcome. Jesus wasn't crossing all of his fingers behind his back saying, boy, I hope this works. And rise, take up your mat and walk. Hey, it worked. Wow, look at that. I'm better than I thought I was. There was no doubt. His omnipotence says that God can will something and is powerful enough to make it happen, which is such a comfort to us because if he has willed that you are saved, then he is powerful enough to bring you home at your moment of desperation. He is omnipotent. Jesus also shows that he's God because he is full of mercy and grace, full of mercy and grace. In verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Both Matthew and Luke record this incident also, and neither Matthew, Luke, or Mark ever record the paralytic asking for anything. It may be possible that he was paralyzed in his voice and couldn't ask. I want you to notice something. Almighty God knew the man's heart and made a unilateral decision to forgive. He simply extended it without even being asked. He is full of mercy, full of grace. God is demonstrated in Christ in that he is also just. He's also just. Verse 10, if the scribes don't respond to this clear demonstration of who Jesus is when he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In other words, that you may know that I am God. If they don't respond And if they don't come to him in forgiveness at this moment of demonstration, it will be the moment that condemns them at the judgment. When God has them before the great white throne, and they begin to give their excuses, and as Romans 3 says, that he will shut every mouth, and he says, quiet before the throne of God. I remind you of the day when Jesus Christ stood before you and said, I am God, I have authority to forgive sin. And it is on the basis of that moment and your rejection that I judge you. He is just. God will not condemn somebody without having first given them a just reason for the condemnation. And then finally, Jesus demonstrates that he's God because he's holy. He is holy. The scribe said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Why can God forgive sins? Because God is holy. Jesus, making a claim to have authority to forgive sin, therefore makes a claim to holiness. And finally, the last thing we see about Jesus is that he has great compassion in his desire to forgive sin. Great compassion. When he says, son, your sins are forgiven, this is a term of endearment. It doesn't mean it was a child. It just means that he viewed this man with such delight and such joy. It's also a term used by a superior to a beloved person under his care. But I want to show you one more evidences of his compassion. Look one last time at verse 10. His compassionate offer. He's speaking to the scribes. And he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. See, the scribes were in just as much need of forgiveness as the paralytic was, but the paralyzed man knew he needed forgiveness and the scribes didn't. Jesus is looking at the scribes and he's saying, that you may know that I have the ability to forgive your sin. It's here, it's available. I'm literally in this room. I am Savior God, and I will die for your sin. Those scribes should have gotten off of their chairs of honor and fallen on their faces in humiliation, saying, yes, Lord, forgive my sin as well. He offered it to him. What compassion. Those who were thinking wicked thoughts about him, Jesus was willing to die for them. Romans 5 says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Who were the really paralyzed ones? The paralyzed ones were the scribes because they couldn't respond to the gospel. They were paralyzed by their own pride and self-righteousness. Every person must decide what to do with sin. If someone is like the scribes, they'll pretend it's not an issue and trust in their own self-righteousness and die in their sin and be judged. If someone is like the crowds, they might be enamored with religious excitement about Jesus without ever actually repenting of sin. There will be many, many church members in hell because they were excited about the church but not excited about Christ. But then there will be those like the paralytic and the friends who come desperately to Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who alone can forgive and give cleansing from sin. Well, I think that we could say with fair certainty that the Gospel of Mark leaves no doubt as to the identity of Christ and what he offers. The Gospel is very clearly presented here. He is fully man, fully God, fully willing to substitute himself to pay for the sins of those who will repent and come humbly to them. Let me close with John chapter 6, verses 37 and 40. You don't have to turn there. This is Jesus speaking. He says this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. What a wonderful promise. Our Father, how deeply you must love us to sacrifice your Son for those who yet rail against you. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness offered in him. We thank you for this time that we've had this morning. I pray, Lord, for any here who do not yet know you, the offer stands. The horrific ending of Revelation 20 of death in Hades, and all of those who never acknowledged, who never bent the knee to Christ, being thrown into the lake of fire, that ending has not yet come. There is still a day of grace. There is still time. And for those here who do know you, Lord, might we be enamored with Christ, reminded of the gospel message, and reminded to be light and salt to those around us, because those around us are dying. They are dying physically and they are dying spiritually. And we need to be the light of the gospel to them. Thank you for this time we've had. In Christ's name, amen.